Let's turn our Bibles together this evening to Luke chapter 9. And as you're doing that, let me pray for us. Our great God in heaven, we come to you once again on this evening. Lord, we ask as we open your word that you would open our minds, our hearts, our ears to hear, our eyes to see, and our wills that we, Lord, might receive your word, and that we, Lord, might live according to it by the power of your Spirit. We ask, Lord, that you would give me the words to speak, and that we would all receive it, that you would give us fertile soil, that we, Lord, might understand and know the truth and delight in it and live for your glory's sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the most impactful stories that I heard early on in my Christian life, which I am grateful for, was the story of Jim Elliot, the 20th century missionary to Ecuador, who is a well-known story, I think, but we know that he was killed in 1956 along with four of his fellow missionaries by the Alca Indians, the very people that they were trying to reach with the gospel. Of course, this story has been somewhat widely told and made known well by his widow, Elizabeth Elliot, as well as a couple of movies that have been made about that. But Jim Elliot was known for a particular saying, which he wrote in his journal in 1949. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." It's an impactful statement, one you've perhaps heard before, but it's interesting. It's most likely this saying did not originate with him. In fact, the 17th century English nonconformist preacher Philip Henry, who may to you be better well known as the father of Matthew Henry, is documented to have said something similar. "He is no fool who parts with that which he cannot keep, when he is sure to be recompensed with that which he cannot lose." Of course, that's good Puritan language, but it's the same idea, isn't it? The same sentiment that sacrificial service to God, difficulty in following the way of the Master, even if it means giving up everything, including our own lives, is worth it because of the great, far greater value of eternal life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Something worth infinitely more than anything this world could ever offer. And so while none of us will probably be required to give up our life as Jim Elliot did, or to undergo the hardships of nonconformity in England in the 17th century like Philip Henry, the reality is that this call, this claim that God has placed upon our lives to take up our cross and follow him is very relevant to all of us. And so we're going to look this afternoon or this evening at Luke chapter 9, verses 23 to 27. This is the word of the Lord. "And he said to all, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Well, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. So just briefly, we want to remind ourselves of where we are in the unfolding of this gospel story according to Luke. We have, over the past couple of chapters, been looking at Jesus perform a number of amazing things, healings, raising of a widow's son, forgiving sin, calming a storm, healing a demon-possessed man. And in chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000, all amazing deeds demonstrating the significance of who he is, his person and his work. And of course, we're building up to this climax of his earthly ministry, which will ensue here at the end of chapter 9 when the text tells us he sets his face to Jerusalem and, of course, all that awaits him there. But last week, we saw that pivotal moment when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded with that great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It was a moment of great clarity, but it was also, in some sense, an expression that came with an expectation for Peter and the other disciples, at least in terms of what they understood that confession to mean, that this is the Messiah. This is the one who is going to deliver us from our enemies and the oppression that we are under. And he would deliver them, he will, but not in the manner they expected. And as David Henderson shared last week, it was as though Jesus almost immediately throws a wet blanket on all their excitement, at least right from their perspective, when he says, "I'm going to suffer many things and be killed." The book of Matthew tells us that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him for that statement, right? "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." To which Jesus responded, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And if that were not enough to douse their enthusiasm about the coming of the kingdom of God, Jesus doubles down in a sense in our passage today when he makes this statement, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Well, perhaps it's needless to say, but this is not something that would have come from Charles Finney's new measures to promote revivals. But it does express the reality of the call to discipleship and what it looks like to live as a follower of Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And so we're going to look at this passage in two parts. First, a real call to discipleship, and secondly, the real consequences of denial. So first, a real call to discipleship. In verse 23, we begin with these words, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, it's a well-known statement, and there is a lot to unpack in just this one statement, and we'll certainly unpack it in our time as best as we can. But really, it begins, we need to understand to whom he is making this statement. It says here that he said it to all. So who is the all that he has in view? Well, it may not be immediately apparent from the text here in Luke, but the parallel passage in Mark, which would be Mark 8, indicates that at this point he called the crowd to him with his disciples, right? In other words, he's just had his retreat with the disciples, as it were. And now, though, he's back with the broader group, the broader crowd that was coming to him. Why is that important? Well, it emphasizes, for one thing, that the instructions he's giving are not just reserved for his 12 disciples. Right, this call to discipleship that he is making here, this call to self-sacrifice and self denial is for anyone who would come and follow after him. Right? That the call to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow after him, is not just for the spiritual elite, if there were such a thing, but for every follower of Jesus Christ. Right? It's not just for people like Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, or any of the innumerable missionaries who have sacrificed so much throughout history, who've given up everything to go and to take the gospel to the uttermost part of the earth to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified to those who've never heard. It's not just for them. It is for them, but it's also for us. It's for common, ordinary Christians like you and me. Christ calls us to come, to deny ourselves, to follow after him. So what does that look like? Well, in these verses, we see the kind of discipleship that Jesus calls us to. And commentators will point out there's sort of this threefold response here. Let him deny himself, let him take up his cross daily, and follow me. Right? Self-denial, cross-bearing, and following. And the idea is that these three things will characterize someone who follows Jesus Christ. Self-denial, which is just what it sounds like, but it is particularly the denying of our sinful desires. Right? This is what theologians refer to as mortification, the putting to death of sin in our lives. This is something Paul writes about in Colossians chapter 3, for example, when he writes, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." That's what he says in verse 5. And then he goes on in verses 8 and following, "But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices." It's a long list. You can go back later and look through it. It's a sobering list, indeed, to look through. But what he's saying is putting away all of these things, all of these things that distract us from following the Lord. Those things that so easily wedge themselves into our lives, the desires of our heart that are opposed to the things of God, that draw us away from delighting in the things of God. Those earthly pleasures, those natural inclinations that we are so attached and frankly are willing to sacrifice our own spiritual well-being in order to obtain them, in order to experience some temporal pleasure or convenience even in our lives. We all know what that struggle is like, don't we? And Jesus says to this, deny yourself. But he doesn't just say deny yourself. He says also, take up your cross and follow me. In other words, right, the life of discipleship is not just a life of refraining from certain things, doing certain things, right? Following Christ is not about living an ascetic lifestyle or taking a vow of poverty or celibacy or whatever it might be. Jesus says to take up something else. And again, we look to Paul here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, "Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." It's about understanding who we are, our identity in Jesus Christ, that we are being renewed after the image of our Creator, the one who created us to love and serve Him, the one who created us for fellowship and life and joy and peace with Him, the one who regenerates our hearts, renews us so that we might enjoy those things, that we might indeed put away those things of the flesh and cling to the things of Christ. But He says, take up your cross and follow Me. Now, when we first hear that, it's not too appealing. As Josh Squires shared a couple of weeks ago, Jesus didn't say, take up your umbrella, right? Take up your cross. And it doesn't sound pleasant to us. It certainly didn't sound any more pleasant to the ancient ear, which would have had vividly in their minds someone literally taking up their cross and carrying it to their execution. Again, not an appealing picture, right? This is not something we would maybe feature in a marketing piece about the benefits of Christianity. But it's a real call, the call to come to follow in the way of the Master. And Jesus is expressing a sobering reality here. And that is that those who follow Him can expect the same kind of rejection and ostracism that He experienced. Right, this is what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 4, 12 to 14. And he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice as you share in Christ's sufferings. I remember a couple of years ago seeing an interview with, I don't remember what nation this particular man was from. I think it was Ligonier that did the video. If it's not, I apologize, I don't remember. But I remember they interviewed this man, and it was something to this effect: if you could pray for anything for the Western Church, what would it be? And he said, I pray for persecution, that they might know the joy of Christ like he did. Persecution and joy, these are things that we don't often connect in our own hearts and minds, is it? But the Apostle Paul did. The apostles did. Men and women throughout history who have sacrificed their lives to take the gospel to the ends of the earth certainly do. The Christian life is not a life of comfort and ease. It's not a call to something pleasant, at least not in the here and now. It's a lifestyle that will place you firmly outside of the mainstream of society, of the cultural ideas and practices. It is a life that ultimately draws the ire of those who promote the things of this world, but it is worth it. And we'll get to that in a moment. But there's another important word here that I want us to see before we look at that we don't want to miss. And he says, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily. It's a daily thing. It's a continual, intentional, purposeful thing to take up your cross. Because we have short memories, don't we? We must daily die to ourselves and live to Christ, or else we will simply default into living for our own pleasures, our own wisdom, our own ways. Certainly some days are harder than others, and some days will seem like a total misfire. And certainly sinless perfection is not what is in view here. Nor is it by our own strength, but it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we follow after Jesus. But the call is to daily die to ourselves and live to Christ, to be reminded of who we are in Jesus Christ, that we be reminded of the way of the Master, the one who was rejected for us, the one who was denied himself, who took up his cross and followed the way and the will of God. And of course, it is in that pattern, as we consider Christ and what he has done, that we ultimately find our motivation to love and to serve him, right? Because Christ denied himself by becoming a man and enduring all the miseries of this life, as Philippians 2 describes for us. Because Christ took up his cross and was obedient even unto death. And because Christ was perfectly obedient to God's will and ways in all their entirety. And so because of who he is and because of what he has done, we, by the power of his Spirit, the power of his resurrection at work in our hearts, can love and serve him in our lives. We can take up our cross and follow him. But that brings us to the second point, the real consequences of denial. In verse 24, we read again that well-known statement, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now again, we have to be clear about this, that Jesus is not saying that we are saved by our good works, by our self-denial or self-sacrifice. We don't achieve salvation through those things, through our own efforts. Salvation is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ alone and his redemptive work. But it's interesting when you look at the Gospels and all the teachings of the Gospels, how frequently Jesus made this statement. And commentators will point this out, that he says it here. He says it also in Matthew 10:39, in Luke 17:33, John 12:25, and of course the parallel passages that go with it. But the idea of whoever would lose or save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And so we might ask, well, why did he say it so frequently? Well, could it be because he knew how deeply we would struggle with that? How deeply we would struggle to give up control of our own lives, to forsake the things of this world, and to give authority in our lives over to somebody else. Indeed, he knew we needed to hear it. What we do know from what Jesus says here is that being the captain of our own ships when it comes to salvation is simply not going to get the job done. It will only lead to destruction. clinging to the things of this world and of this life will ultimately result in eternal loss. Indeed, our only hope for true life, eternal life, is to give ourselves to the one who is the Lord and the giver of life, to trust in Him alone for our salvation. Now, in verses 25 and 26, Jesus tells us the consequences of not trusting in Him. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Well, the answer, of course, is nothing. And as Phil Ryken points out, what he's saying here is that even in the best case scenario for someone who invests in the things of the world and gains them all, still loses, right? The one with the most toys does not win, contrary to the bumper sticker. But whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Begs the question, doesn't it? To whom do you trust your life? What do you value in your heart? Do you value the things of this world, the comforts of this life, or do you value Christ and the surpassing worth of knowing Him? You see, ultimately, that is what this call to discipleship is about and is ultimately pointing us to. It's that life in Christ is far greater than anything that this world could offer. Right? Paul writes about that in Philippians 3:7 when he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." That is our hope. Now, verse 27 ends this passage with a statement that has caused some confusion when he says, "There's some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." It seems clear he's not talking about the second coming, since he still hasn't returned to this day, and those who were present when he made this statement are now dead. So what was he talking about? Well, the Reformation Study Bible gives us a few suggestions that people have made. But I think William Hendrickson, in his commentary, is right when he says that it refers to the entirety of Christ's exalted state. He calls it His coming in His royal dignity, that when after He completed His redemptive work and raised from the dead, He then appeared to His disciples, that He appeared to them as the risen King, and then ascended into heaven and is now seated on His throne at the right hand of the Father, and will one day come again to judge the living and the dead, to take His own to Himself. That this reality of the kingdom is what some who were present when this statement was made indeed did witness firsthand. And the joyous truth is that that is the reality in which we now live. That we now live in light of the one who has come, who has conquered, who has risen, who has defeated sin and death, and will one day fully and finally crush all that opposes Him. Yes, we still struggle with sin in the present age, but because of what Christ has done, because of who he is, the outcome is secure. And so I ask you once again, what or in whom are you trusting? Jesus bids you to deny yourself, to take up your cross and follow him. In closing, tomorrow we celebrate Independence Day. It's the, we all know, the day that the Declaration of Independence was ratified by the Second Continental Congress, declaring the 13 colonies to be free and independent states, independent from the rule of King George. And as we celebrate that day, we sometimes remember some of the heroes, the founding fathers, men like Patrick Henry, right, and his bold statement, "Give me liberty or give me death." Or men like Nathan Hale, who said before being hanged, "I only regret that I have but one life to lose for my country." Noble men, no doubt. But as we sit here this evening and we consider the call of Christ, we must ask if these men were willing to give up their lives to be freed from an earthly king, how much more willing ought we be to give up our lives for the one true and living king, the one who gives us true freedom from sin and death by grace through faith in him alone. Let us, brothers and sisters, take up our cross and follow him, for he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, as we come to you on this day, we are humbled once again by your word, by your call to us to come and to follow you. Lord, we confess that of ourselves we are unable to do this. That we, Lord, need your Spirit to stir up in our hearts a desire, Lord, to give up that which we desire of our own flesh and desire you above all else. To forsake the things of this world and to treasure you above all. But we thank you, O Lord, for that glorious work that you have accomplished in Jesus Christ, the call that you have placed on our lives, the work that you are doing in our hearts, that indeed, O Lord, we might be those who do follow after you day by day and do bear witness, O Lord, of your grace to the world around us. Be with us, Lord. Let us celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. And may we proclaim that glorious truth in all the earth. We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.